See you guys. We have two extra books that somebody need to book. You. All right. We are going to go into lesson two. John did a really good job getting us started in this study, and a lot of diversity in this study, really. A lot of wonderful things we can look at to apply to our lives today, and we're going to see that especially with him being a fisher of men today. But we will have a word of prayer first, and Ian's going to lead us.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for allowing us to gather here today to worship you and give you thanks and praise. We ask that you help keep our minds open so that we may learn from his teaching. We ask that you watch over Mike as he brings us the material today. We thank you for all the blessings you provide for us, and ask that you continue to watch over us throughout our daily lives and to help us overcome our trials and temptations. We thank you for the sacrifice that was made on the cross for us, for without it we would have no hope of reaching heaven. And we ask that you always strive to remind us of the importance of the sacrifice. God, it's all in us as well. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, brother. Okay. As he points out here, lesson one, we saw Peter meet Jesus and follow him to Galilee, then to Judea and back to Galilee. And it says here there was apparently a period of separation when Jesus went to Nazareth and Peter returned his fishing near Capernaum. And in this lesson, Jesus comes to the area of Capernaum and finds Peter and Andrew early in the morning washing their nets after an unsuccessful night of fishing. And as Brother Hall points out, we're going to look at a weekend, really, of the events of Friday, Saturday, and early Sunday morning in this lesson, which we'll cover today and Wednesday. But the first part of this is based in Luke chapter 5, is the account. I love putting all this together, you know, putting all the events together and the Gospels together. It's really neat the way different aspects of a story are covered. And here we see that Jesus is having to to use this boat to do some teaching. But it's based on Peter having already been busy fishing. And these first two questions, I mean, where was Peter fishing?
Lake of Gennesaret.
All right, Lake Gennesaret, okay. Right. And what are some other names for this body of water? What's the most common one?
Sea of Galilee.
There you go. Sea of Galilee. Right.
Yeah.
That's the one that most of us know it by. Most maps will have the Sea of Galilee. Now, based on what Nelson's Bible Dictionary points out, it's a freshwater lake fed by the Jordan. And David Tent told me that when he went over there to the Holy Lands, that he discovered that Jordan means from Dan. So Jordan is really what it's referring to. And it goes back, I guess, referencing to Dan. But you have the Jordan that's feeding into the Sea of Galilee. Fresh water. It's not a very big one, okay? 13 miles long and then 8 miles wide at its widest point, which is around Magdala, is what the records show. So a good decent size. I mean, it's obviously big enough for people to make a living on, even today. Fishing is still a big part of this area. 60 miles north of Jerusalem, which John did good in pointing all that out and the events between those places. But I thought this was interesting. It's basically made up of 9 cities, the Sea of Galilee, which would have been about 15,000 in population around the time of Christ. And sure enough, even this map points out 9 different cities that, if that's the ones that this author is referring to, that would make sense, okay? So, it's a congested area, I guess we could see, and a good platform, really, to do a lot of work and a lot of miracles. Now, we pointed out that it goes by different names. The first mention of it in the Bible is the Sea of Cherith, which is the Hebrew definition of heart-shaped, is what Cherith refers to. And I guess we can see that, if that's what it's getting at, heart-shaped. And Joshua 12 and verse 3 mentions that. Madison pointed out the Lake of Gennesaret is what it's referred to in Luke 5. And it's because of the fertile plain that makes up this area, which is would probably give it that title. Because of the importance of that section of the lake. And then it's referred to as the Sea of Tiberias because of the political connection with Herod Antipas, who had his capital there. Okay, and that's mentioned in John 6, 1 and John 21 and verse 1. But most of us will know it as the Sea of Galilee. That's the most common reference. Okay, so that's where Peter is, and he has been fishing. Anything you want to add to that? Okay. Now, the next questions are, how did Jesus use Simon's boat? How did he use the boat?
He taught from it.
All right. He taught from it. Now, why would he need to be in the boat to teach? What's the point of that? Who does that?
Grabs people's attention.
All right. To grab people's attention? That could do it? Yeah.
Probably it's, there's a Bible people, Christians, who make these videos.
Okay.
I can't remember the name of it.
The Happy Way.
Yeah, them. they did one on this,
and
they said that it creates kind of like an echo. So he went out onto the boat because his voice projected, and because of how everything was, the land was made, it created an echo so people could hear.
Okay, and that's true. I mean, over water, I mean, you know, when you're out on the water or lake, you can hear people talking from great distances. So that's true. I can see that. All right, so to project then his voice.
I think about, you know, when you're preaching, if we were all sitting up on the stage, and it says the people were crowding him.
Oh, okay.
And pressing in on him to hear the
right,
sound.
Right,
maybe they were, he just needed some.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, exactly. That there was a multitude that pressed about him to hear the word of God. What would be a multitude? Would this class be a multitude? I don't think in any scenario would this be a multitude. Unless you're comparing it to Noah and the Ark. I guess, yeah, if you compare it to what he had, this would be pretty big. But a multitude, I mean, that's a mass of people. You know, you're dealing with probably hundreds of people and up who were pressing about him. And so he got in this boat to create a space, like you said, and certainly would have been a good platform to teach from. So he's in the boat, and it says it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So we can see all that stuff that we just talked about happening. And then it says, what reasons could Peter have given for not launching out to fish again? Because that's what he says. He stops speaking. And then he says to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. So what reasons could Peter have given for not doing that?
They tried all night and they couldn't catch anything.
Right. They tried all night and caught nothing, is what he says in verse 5. So again, what's the significance of Peter saying that?
That's what he does. He should be pretty decent at that.
Exactly. Here's a man that makes his living catching fish. Exactly. So he knows where the potential is, and he knows what's a waste of time. Master, we did this, okay? They're just not biting them. Well, there's nothing there to catch. Our nets are empty. There's nothing there. But he responds by saying, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now, how important is that phrase? Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. How important is that phrase?
It's a statement of his faith.
Say that again?
It's a statement of his faith.
Okay, good. Yeah, statement of his faith.
And his obedience.
All right, good. Yeah, his obedience. This is what I think, and this is what I'm expecting, but I'll go with you. Okay. At your word, I'm going to do this. I don't agree with it. I don't think it's going to work. But if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. And how can that help us as servants of Christ? That statement, that attitude, how can that help us today?
I think it's important for us to use that every day because we may face situations where we could be like Peter and say, this is not going to work, but nevertheless, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to follow you just in your obedience and how you act every day and how you interact with people.
Exactly. I mean, that's true. That's basically the heart of it all, right? For us. I mean, do you agree with everything that's required of us? I mean, you may not, but
At your word, I will. Go ahead.
In some ways, it's an example of we try and do things our way.
Yeah.
Over and over and over and over.
Yeah.
And then we don't look to God to what we should do, and when we do, it'll turn out like He wants it to. And we wonder why we bang our head against the wall or we fail or things like that at times.
Sure.
So it's best to have that attitude.
It is.
And then the story, you can see what happens when we do have that attitude. Yeah.
Right, exactly. That there's more than ever anticipated.
Yeah.
I think for me, one thing I struggle with in that respect is evangelism.
Mm.
I often think I can come up with some way to hook people on the first try.
Right.
And that's not really what we're called to do. We're called to spread the seed, not to test the soil.
Ooh.
So
okay.
Good. And here it's and to see what Peter does with it, I think is, because we see that he becomes a fisher of men,
mm-hmm.
and how this develops is really a testament to that kind of act.
Sure is. Right. So, there may be some aspect of Christianity that you're probably not 100% in agreement with. From, the church even, the layout of the church, organization, work of the church, worship, there may be something that we don't completely agree with. At first, attitude needs to be okay. It's not about me, it's about you. And like we stated, if you do God's will and trust Him, His word does not come back void, is what He teaches. So, as one person says, God's plan will work when we work God's plan, and it always does that. He gives the increase, like you're stating, and our job is just to do the work. So, what qualities in Peter caused him to do what Jesus said? What qualities caused him to do? Huh?
Loyalty.
Okay, good. Loyalty. Yeah.
Faith, probably.
Faith? Okay, you have faith in Jesus. Okay, this is what I think. But if you think this, then I trust you. Your word be done. Your will be done. Anything else?
I always thought of it kind of as, all that stuff is true, but just his work ethic. Just because, if you do something all night, I don't know, when I think all night, I literally think of all night.
Right.
I don't think of just a short period of time. So, if your basketball coach says to shoot a free throw all day, and then he comes back out and says to do it again after you're wrapping up. You're finished, and then he tells you to go and do it again.
Mm-hmm.
How many people would maybe argue a little bit more?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You missed every single one all day.
Yep.
And he tells you to go make one.
Yeah. And you're done. You're over there packing your stuff up, ready to leave, sad. You're not in a good mood,
All right. So the willingness to comply, loyalty, humility, faith. Okay. What's that beautiful set of scriptures that says to just trust God? These are words that we've heard. I know you've heard many times. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. That's golden, man. That's the key to life right there, is just trusting Him and obeying Him. And Peter would have heard that. He would have read the Proverbs. He would have heard that. All right. So the result is that there's a special reaction. And how did Peter react? Oh, well, I guess we should have put the result in. Which is this great catch of fish. It says that they did that. They caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And how did Peter react to that?
He bowed down.
Okay, he bowed down. Yeah. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. What else happened?
He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man.
Right, and that's always been a weird response to me. Okay, why would he say, depart from me? I'm a sinful man. Just by seeing all these fish come in. Now keep in mind, this is the catch of the century for these guys. I mean, they've never seen this. Or our net's about to break. Hello, boat number two, come help us. Start filling both boats and they start to sink. I mean, this is like, you talk about a fishing tale. There I was on the water and all these fish came in. The water level went up. But why would he say, when he sees all this, these fish, he falls down at Jesus and says, get away from me, I'm a sinner. What kind of response is that? Depart from me, for I'm a sinner. How do you connect sin with fish? I mean, where does he get that conclusion?
Well, he saw Jesus turn the water into wine, so he knew that he was from God.
Okay.
And then fishing all night, he knew there was no fish. Mm-hmm. And then to have this reaction, he knew that it was because of him.
Yeah, that this was not normal, right? There was no way this would happen on 1,000 days on the water. You would never have a catch like this. So he knew he was in the presence of God. That's the only reason this happened. Here's a guy who's on the water every day, 6 days a week. Never ever heard of anything like this. So he knew he was in the presence of God. And he falls down and says, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. I wonder why he thought that. You know, when we're thinking clearly, are we really any different? You know, when we know we're praying to God and we're talking to him and we know he hears us. I mean, honestly, is that not our response as well? That I'm unworthy because I'm such a sinner. I'm unworthy of you. That's a healthy analysis, I think. Okay? So how do you account for this reaction? How do you account for this reaction?
It's faith.
Okay. All right. That's true. Faith. Yeah.
I think also his humility.
Okay.
To be able to admit that.
Right. Yeah, and he had his moments, for sure. Definitely had his moments. This was a good moment for him.
Yeah. I think it's like his first real conviction that Jesus is who he says he is. Because he's like, it seems like he had thought when the water was turned into wine, he was like, oh, okay, like, that's definitely out of the ordinary, it's definitely not ordinary, but
this
it
is all.
Yeah, it didn't click as much as this one did.
This is true. Yeah, this is true. Right? He knows what's happening here. And the others do as well. He and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. This does not happen normally. So he is fully aware of whose presence he is in. United, same thing. I mean, every day, even now, we're in the presence of that same Savior. So list some other men who reacted similarly when they caught a glimpse of divine perfection. And these people knew they were in the presence of God and they bowed down like Peter. Who else did that?
David?
Okay.
In several accounts of his story, it finds him, he didn't know what to do with himself, so he started dancing for God. He didn't get so much praise for him.
Okay, all right. Yeah, the reverence there. He did. He had a great amount of respect for God.
Moses.
Okay, Moses. When are you thinking?
The burning bush.
Yeah, right. So he fell down as well. Any of us?
Abraham.
Okay.
When there's different points, but I can't even think of a single point now. When they come and visit him.
The angels, yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And he bows down before them. Yeah. Yeah. Angel of God. You know, you have other accounts. You'll see these same guys later on at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. They're hitting the ground. I mean, they fall to the ground when the cloud surrounds them and there's bright light and Jesus transforms. They hit their face to the ground. Saul, same thing. On the way to Damascus, the light appeared, boom, to the ground. Nobody. You know, people say, well, you wait till I get there. I'm going to tell God this and that. Ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. As soon as we're in the presence of God, we're face down. I mean, there is no competition. When you fully comprehend the presence of God, we're no match. And they get that, okay? At least he gets that at this moment. Which is, again, you know, so parallel with us. We have our moments. And it's ideal, though, if we could remain in that reverence. Okay, anything on that? All right. What did Jesus say Peter would do from that point on?
Go and catch men.
For what now?
Go and catch men.
Okay, right. Go and catch men. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. This is another intriguing thought. I mean, the boats are sinking. There's so many fish. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Okay, I know this is just blowing your mind right now, and you're terrified. Don't be afraid. You're going to do the very same thing with men. And what in the world, what would be the connection Jesus is making from that? And in what way? Go ahead.
It's a foreshadowing of him saying that you'll have nights where you'll have no one. So like you can talk all you want and preach all you want, but there will be no one. Mm-hmm. But then once they people do realize who Jesus is, then there will be very many.
All right. That's true with fishing. Yeah. You have to be patient. It's unpredictable. That's true with people. You can, you think, okay, yeah, they'll be response. They'll respond to it. They don't. Or you might say, there's no way this person will. And they do. It's completely unpredictable. What other similarities, though, with those nets about to break, boats are sinking? He says, don't be scared. You're going to do this with men. What other similarities are there?
I just thought of this, but go with me for a second.
Yes, sir.
So with fishing, typically fish are caught against their will, right? Mm-hmm. Let's say 99% of the time.
Right. They don't, okay.
And this miracle, I think Peter understands, he's been fishing all night.
Mm-hmm.
The only thing that's changed is Jesus has shown up. So it's almost as if these fish have just jumped in the net because Jesus is here.
That's true.
And I think that's kind of the same message he's getting, is that you're not going to be arresting men,
mm-hmm.
but men will come to you because of the message that you will have.
Right. You know, and that's important for us to remember that the power to save man is not us, you know, our clever tricks to get people through the door. You know, that somehow that's been equated with evangelism in our time. That if you can just get people in the pew, use any gimmick you need to get people here, then you've evangelized. I mean, that's not it. It's the love of God, the love of truth that draws men to God. But we provide the love and truth. All right, so it won't be a situation where you're catching men against their will. It's a bit of similarity. What other? I mean, there's more, though. I mean, the stuff's just abundant. And he says, men, you're going to do this with people.
You know, the first section of that, really, not from now on, you'll be catching men, just to do not be afraid.
Right. Right. Exactly. Why? Why should he not be afraid?
I mean, he's gonna get persecuted, and people are gonna. But I mean, to us reading that now, if Peter is told not to be afraid,
right?
You know, I mean, look at the world we live in. I mean,
yeah,
people might say some painful things, but don't be afraid of it.
Exactly, because I'm going to work for you to get the increase. I'm going to. Jesus is saying, I'll cause you to do this. And that's what we need to remember. It's not about us. It's about being a channel that God can work through to bless other people. You know, that we're pawns, we're vessels, we're instruments for Him. So don't be afraid. Let God work through you to do this great work. Okay? And from now on, you're going to catch men, and you're going to catch them by the boatload. And the very first time he preached the gospel, there was a boatload of people that responded. Right? How many in one day responded to him? You remember? First day he preached the gospel.
About 3,000.
Yeah, 3,000. That's a boatload. Boatload. But see, Jesus was able to work through him. And he can work through you. He can work through us. And we just need to trust him on that. Okay, a lot of good stuff there. So what advantage would there be to Peter in the change? What advantages would there be to Peter in the change? Intriguing question.
He'd be saving and helping people.
Okay. All right. He'd be saving and helping people, catching men. Right? Much more important than catching fish.
He'd be with Jesus.
All right, he'd be with Jesus. I mean, keep in mind that Jesus would eventually say, okay, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. You know, and he would be the first one to preach the gospel to the Jews, first one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles with Cornelius. So he would be definitely used to touch a lot of lives. But what would be the disadvantages? You know?
We'd have to leave everything that he already knew and cared for at the time behind.
Okay, good, yeah. Leave it all behind to follow the Lord. That's true. Why do you think Peter agreed to do this?
Because of what the court said, this was his first conviction. Mm-hmm. So he realized who he was. And how could you say no to
That seemed. Yeah, that's what they did in verse 11. When they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And the other accounts, you know, it's like Jesus goes up to these men and says, follow me. Okay, I'll follow you. But here's the background story. Here's the reason why they said, okay, I'll follow you. It's because they had just witnessed the hand of God. Go ahead, bro.
By continuing to fish, Peter would be able to sustain himself for the day. But by following Jesus, he could sustain himself for an eternity.
Very good. Very good thought. Very good thought. Yeah, so it's offsetting the temporal versus the eternal. Very good thought. Okay. And so he agreed to do this because he understood who Jesus is. And when people get that, you know, who God is and who the Son of God is, it's transformational. Do you see any similarity to this in launching out to fish again? Man, it would have been disappointing, huh? When you go out and fish again and we got three
bites.
Yeah. I mean, that would be a little upsetting, but I don't recall them ever fishing again during the ministry of Christ. I don't remember any account of that.
There was one.
They did go fishing again?
John, end of John.
Okay.
Oh, they're storing fish on the seaside, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Right. Thank you. That's a good point.
Sorry.
No, you're good.
Something I just thought of. We talk about how Peter knew who Jesus was. Now, I do think he did, but like we talked about a little bit last week, his understanding of what the Messiah was would have been different than what our understanding of the Messiah was. So it could have been that he did this to be a part of this earthly kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that changes any of his convictions. He just didn't have a full understanding of what that commitment was going to be.
This is true.
Yeah,
they all were off on that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, who was able to connect the dots at that point? Okay, so the expectation may have been different. Because even after the resurrection of Christ, they're saying, Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, referring to that earthly kingdom. So, yeah, that's a genuine observation from that. Okay. All right, so there's Friday, okay? So in Mark 1, we see what happens on Saturday. Same weekend, Mark chapter 1, and as the first question points out, where did Jesus go on Sabbath?
The synagogue.
Okay, went to the synagogue, that's true. And where was that synagogue?
Capernaum.
Okay. In Capernaum. Okay. So what we see is he went to Capernaum. And that would be up there. Now I'm assuming that since, I don't know, I can't recall where they were on Friday. You know, and we know that these guys were from Bethsaida. So, I mean, is it reasonable to say they were right in here? When all this happened? Did I miss something on that? Do you know?
Well, the only thing I would think is that there's Gennesaret, and it said they were at the Sea of Gennesaret, so maybe they were in Gennesaret. But we know they were somewhere up there, you know.
Yeah, gotcha. Yeah, that's a good one. Gennesaret, yeah. That would make sense. But they go to Capernaum, okay? Now, what's interesting about Capernaum is it's identified as Jesus' own city, you know. I mean, yeah, he grew up in Nazareth, but he was basically based out of this city right here, Capernaum. That's where he was located at the time. Matthew 4 mentions that, mentions the significance of that city. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea. Okay, that's Matthew 4:13. And then in Matthew 9, verse 1, it is labeled as his own city. Assuming that would be Capernaum as well. He got in a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Okay. So, an important city, no doubt. But he's there, and what's he doing there?
Teaching.
All right, he's teaching. And he's teaching in the synagogue. Now, what was a synagogue? What was a synagogue?
It was like the heart of the city.
All right, heart of the city for whom?
For the Jews.
Oh, yeah, for the Jews. You had to have at least 30 men, I believe, present to have a synagogue. But this is where it happened, you know, as far as the teachings took place at the synagogue, the fellowship, you know, but this was every Saturday. This was their day. This was their holy day. Sabbath was, okay? So he's there with all the others who are present, and he's teaching there at the time. Did you have something you want to say?
No.
Oh, okay. All right, and how was this service interrupted when Jesus is there teaching? What does it say? Do you know?
Unclean man. Or unclean spirit.
Right. Okay. Now think about this. They're all present. And in the company of them is this man who has an unclean spirit. Okay? And here's what the Spirit says, or at least through this man. He cried out in verse 24, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Can you imagine? I mean, they're at this service, and this teaching service, and this demon speaks to this person. Which goes to show that, I mean, this was a very common thing at that time, demon possession. And they could not do anything about it, these people. They were at the mercy of these spiritual creatures. And I believe it happened at this time predominantly for Jesus to show his power over evil. You know, for him and the apostles to come in and cast out these demons in a way that could not be done by the average person. But it's happening at this time. And what's amazing is the demon says, "I know who you are. And are you here to destroy us, the Holy One of God?" Think about that. You know, when James says that the demons know who God is and they tremble, right? But they still are condemned because they don't surrender. Here you have the demons saying, "Okay, I know who you are, Jesus." I thought of what happened when Paul was in Ephesus and he is confronting the same spirit possession, and you had Jews who were pretending to have this ability to exercise. And those counterfeits, those people who were faking it, the demons, evil spirit said to them in Acts 19 that, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And then they prevailed over the man, and he ran out naked, so on and so forth. But the demons know, okay? And that's what's being presented here. The demons knew who Jesus was. And he's saying, "Okay, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Are you here to destroy us?" So they saw the threat. Really, I think, that's just real disturbing, really, to think about. The person right next to you having this evil spirit and all this happening. So how did Jesus restore order to it? Right. He says, he rebukes him in verse 25, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, and he came out of him. So you see the difficulty in casting these creatures out. But it happened. And it happened on display. And everybody could see this. And so what question did the people ask when they saw the power of Jesus over the unclean spirits?
What new doctrine is this?
Exactly. What new doctrine is this? Now, why in the world would they ask that? What is this? What new doctrine is this?
I want to know why he had authority to do this.
Right. Yeah. Who gave him the authority? How come he can do this? Which shows us what about their understanding at this time of demon possession? What were they already aware of?
They couldn't do anything.
Nobody could do anything. You know? Nobody could do anything. And that's what they're saying. Who is this guy? How come he can do this? Who gave him this authority? He can even command spirits and they obey him. Who in the world is this guy? But can you not see that that's why this was even happening, you know, at the time? Because you don't have this today. Not like this. We don't have evidence of this. We certainly don't have the abilities to cast out spirits like Jesus did. This was for a limited time. But notice the stage it presented, you know, for Jesus and his apostles. Okay? All right, so that's happening at that service. Anything you want to add to that real quick? Yes.
Well,
I just